Praise be to God. Praise be to God. We have been blessed today so far by seeing a brother in Christ give testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. And welcome to worship. Thank you so much for pressing on during this time and for being carriers of hope of the gospel. Peter has talked to us. We've been talking about this. Pastor Joe shared with us last week about how we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, for his own possession. And God, he did that for us that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's what Guy just gave testimony about just a few moments ago, that he was called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And that's what you and I are invited to when God calls our name into salvation. He gives us literally a living hope. As we've been walking through 1 Peter, and we've been memorizing certain verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then a little later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," he tells us to set our hope on what? To set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And man, that hope is coming, that hope on the grace of Jesus Christ, that grace is coming, not just in whatever this is going to look like here in a few weeks or months, whenever we're done sheltering in place or whenever this pandemic is over, but man, for us setting our hope not on that, but setting our hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. And so this week, we're going to look at the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you, Vail family, for reading that for us. They read out of the New International Version, and I'm so glad that they did, because typically we preach out of the ESV. But for this Sunday in particular, there's a few words that the NIV chooses to use in the English language that I think it's really helpful for us as we dig into 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open up again there in verse 11. And this whole section talks about something called authority. Now, all of us submit to some kind of authority. And the issue is for you and me, who or what is our authority? So your authority comes from either three places, one of three places. It's either somebody else, something else, or you, okay? There is an authority in your life, and it's either somebody else is your authority, something else is your authority, or you are your own authority. So you may be familiar with Burger King. I like Burger King. My family happens to sometimes like Burger King, but I'm typically a fan of the Whopper. And they have a history of a slogan since 1974 to today. Their advertising slogan has been what? You know it. Have it your way, right? Have it your way. And it changed a little bit even to the mid-90s to actually become be your way, which is really strange. And then in 2015, they just said your way, like Burger King, your way. And unfortunately, some people think that their slogan or the church slogan should even be the same. Have it your way. But the very idea of everyone being their own authority isn't anything new, and it has often been celebrated throughout the years. So you guys may know, I've heard of this guy, this singer named Frank Sinatra, all right? So Frank Sinatra, one of the songs that he is known for is a song called My Way, all right? I did it my way. And so here's the words. I just want to read the words for you. You may know the song. It says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and much, much more than this," he says, "I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much, much more than this," he says, "I did it my way. And yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew when, I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall," and he says it, "and did it my way. And I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is man? Listen to this last verse that he says. What is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words. Man, this is just insane. But he says, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. Now, although this work, and actually Frank Sinatra didn't write the song, it was written by a guy named Paul Anka. Although this song became Frank Sinatra's signature song, his daughter Tina Sinatra says this about the legendary singer, that he actually came to hate the song. And not because he had to sing it a lot. It says he didn't like it, and unfortunately the song stuck, and he couldn't get it off his shoe, like you can't get gum off your shoe. But it says, she said this about her dad, that he always thought that that song, listen, was self-serving and self-indulgent. I want to make something abundantly clear for all of us, if it's not already. This should not be your theme song. Like, I don't care how old you are, and I don't care if you're from the Sinatra era, this should not be your theme song if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Like, Peter makes it abundantly clear, this cannot be our theme song. Like, if your master is Satan, sing it loud and proud, okay? But this idea of doing it your way flies in the face of submitting to God as our authority. And when the Holy Spirit, through Peter, that's what he's trying to communicate to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15. And I got to think that Peter, when he was writing this, had to be thinking about maybe Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36, when Jesus talks about loving our enemies. I mean, Peter had to be drawing on the teachings of Christ. So remember, who exactly is Peter writing to when he's writing 1 Peter chapter 2? Make sure we keep in mind that he's writing to Christian exiles who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world. These folks were facing the beginning of serious opposition, and they were tempted to be discouraged or to lower the flame of their Christian devotion and become an authority to themselves. But instead of lowering that flame, instead of becoming an authority to themselves, they submitted to Christ. And they submitted to those, and here's the crazy part, they even submitted to those who were in authority over them in countries that were even oppressing them and even some that were persecuting them. Like, if you, wherever you're living right now, whether you're internationally outside of the United States or you're nationally here in the United States, hear me. I would probably dare say that your leader is not Nero or Domitian, who happened to be the leader during Peter's time and when he was writing this. Those leaders were oppressing their people and persecuting Christians even during certain periods of time. So if you think you got it rough, go back and read Peter and think about what he was enduring. You see, we're facing here in our country, we're facing really some opposition and oppression in the United States. And I know some of you brothers and sisters are facing even more oppression and persecution throughout the world. But one thing to keep in mind, hear me loud and clear, hear what Peter's saying, is that God's church has been able to live and grow and thrive in all kinds of political systems. So as you hear this today, as you walk through this today, don't just think about your context of where you live, but think about believers all over the world and all throughout history, because Peter is daring them to be different. Peter is daring them to hope. Peter is daring them to have a living hope. He's daring them to be holy. And as Pastor Joe talked about with us last week, he's daring them to be the people of God, to have hope, to be a chosen people. You, church family, you have a living hope. You have been made holy in order to submit to authority. And this morning, Peter's daring us to submit to authority. The people of God should be people who submit to authority and submit to one another, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus absolutely destroys our railing against authority. to stand in front of Almighty God and shake your fist at him and say, I'll do it my way. That's an invitation for hurt in your own life and in the life of the people that you love and who follow you. This is an affront to Almighty God. And trust me, hear me on this. If you do it your way, you won't win. So let's look at the text again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, and I'm reading out of the ESV. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says, be subject, listen to this, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this, he says, is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look at what verse 16 says. And this has implications for those of us who live in a free economy. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living, look at this, as servants of God. Verse 17 is a hard verse, but one we need to get. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. First takeaway from us today is simple. When we submit to authority, submission to authority teaches a lost world a relationship with God. When you and I submit to authority, it teaches a lost world who is watching us a relationship with God. And if you and I have trouble honoring earthly authority, you probably have trouble honoring God. You cannot submit to authority until you've made Jesus Christ preeminent in your life, until you've recognized Jesus Christ as Lord. You cannot submit to human authority, and you cannot even lead. You know why? Because Satan is your authority, and he is an anarchist. The lordship of Christ is not a decision that you can get wrong. You can be forgiven eternally for a lot of things that you get wrong, but this is one decision in which you cannot get wrong. You can recover eternally from some bad choices you make, but you cannot recover from not deciding to make Jesus the Lord of your life and your authority. If you don't submit to authority, then you probably haven't surrendered to Christ. Submission to authority communicates obedience to God. Why? Because Jesus is, look at this, Lord. Jesus is our authority. The best way I know to describe this is like this. Have you ever been to a theme park? And I know right now you can't go to a theme park, but summertime brings carnivals and theme parks. So if you go through a theme park, you walk around and right at the beginning, like I go to Busch Gardens sometimes, and right at the beginning they have these people who paint caricatures. And I've had a caricature painted of me and my wife right after we first got married, and I didn't like it because they caricatures take certain features about you and they highlight those features, like, very big. So I've got a picture of Abe Lincoln here. I wasn't going to embarrass myself and show you mine, but I'll show you Abraham Lincoln. So here's a picture of Abraham Lincoln. And the problem with a caricature, remember, is that it emphasizes one thing at the exclusion of all the other things. And people do this with Jesus all the time. You see this picture of Abe Lincoln? The picture of Abe Lincoln, here's the real picture of Abe Lincoln. And then here's the caricature of him with the elongated nose and the big nose. The problem is people do the same thing with Jesus. They distort certain things about Jesus to make him palatable, but they don't want to make him their authority. So here's five caricatures of Jesus that kind of happen in our lives. Here's the first one. Jesus is my buddy. Now the truth is Jesus is your friend, but he's not your buddy, okay? The second is this. Jesus is my safety net, or he's my good luck charm. And here's how we do that. Like, yeah, Jesus is there if I need him, but otherwise, he and I are on a don't call us, we'll call you program. Listen to me, Jesus is not lucky. He is Lord of your life. The third caricature of Jesus is my religious artifact. Like, oh yeah, Jesus, he's over there at church. He's alive, but he's not necessarily right here, right now. The fourth is this, Jesus is my meal ticket. Like, I want to be healthy, so I got to have Jesus. Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to my sinful heart. And here's the deal, though, for all of us. Jesus doesn't work for you. You work for him. You work for him. Here's the fifth caricature of Jesus. Jesus is my social conscience. Like, I don't want to hear about the cross and the tomb. Jesus just simply leads me to moral goodness. Jesus is the nicest man that ever lived. No, folks, look, Jesus is our example. And he is far more than our social conscience. He is that, and he's a whole lot more. He is Lord. You see, the problem with a caricature is that it emphasizes one thing at the exclusion of other things. You cannot emphasize one aspect of Jesus and reject all the other. You can't have his love and not his authority. Jesus is either Lord of all in your life, or he's not Lord at all of your life. So here's how we do that. We dare to obey God by submitting to human authority. We submit to every authority instituted among men. It says, for the Lord's sake. Now hear me, submission to authority does not negate obedience to God. It actually illustrates it. And he gives us the illustration in verse 15. He says, dare to do God's will by doing good to all. That's what verse 15 said. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the talk of the ignorance of foolish people. God has willed that we silence the critics in our lives by doing good, not by opposing authority. So let's look at what this doesn't look like. Because for me, as a learner, I always learn best by looking at bad examples. Sometimes I'm looking at good examples. So there's a man named William Ernest Henley. He's kind of a surly character from history who answered to no one but himself. And he had an accident, and while he was recovering, after having one of his legs amputated, he wrote a poem named Invictus. And unfortunately, it did not lead him more to the authority of God. It led him more to his own authority. So listen to what this poem said in Invictus, which means unconquerable in Latin. Very similar to this, I did it my way from Sinatra. He says, out of the night that covers me, black from the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance. My head is bloody and unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. His last line says this, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That poem, Invictus, was actually chosen by Timothy McVeigh to be his final statement. He handed a handwritten copy of this poem to the prison warden, Harley Lappin, just before his death. Now, there's another lady, not too long before Timothy McVeigh, a lady named Dorothy Day. She loved the poem Invictus, but she came to Christ. So Dorothy Day lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. She lived a bohemian lifestyle and was a social activist up until her conversion in the early part of the 20th century. And Dorothy Day happened to have loved this poem a lot, but realized as a believer in Christ, she couldn't love this poem anymore. So she responded to this manifesto, to Henley's manifesto, with a poem that she titled Conquered, not Unconquered. And here's how she rewrote Henley's words. She said, out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Don't you love that? Christ is the master of my fate. Christ, the captain of my soul. after Dorothy's conversion, she spent her entire life after her conversion doing good for anyone she met because Christ was the captain of her soul. And that's what Peter's getting at in verse 15. Dare to do good by doing good to all. And then he says in verse 16, dare to use your freedom to not please yourself, but to use your freedom to serve God and to serve man. As Christians, we are free, but we don't use our freedom for ourselves. We use them for others. A true Christian who dares to be different submits his or her own authority to God and to other authority because we're willing, first of all, to be submitted to Christ. We use our freedom as a tool to build up with, not as a weapon to fight with. Nehemiah is probably the best example of this in Scripture, of someone who willingly gave up his rights that he might help his people and restore the walls of Jerusalem. So Peter breaks it down for us really simple here. He gives us very simple commands. It's kind of like if you want like a little bit of a litmus test of whether you submit well to authority, look at verse 17. Dare to show proper respect to everyone. Are you a naturally respectful person or not? If you're not, you may have an authority issue. And Peter says here to show proper respect to everyone. And he unpacks what everyone means. He says, love the brotherhood. That means love the church. Like, what's your instinct in the church? Do you love the brotherhood? Are you missing the brotherhood right now? We're to love the brotherhood of believers, giving ourselves up for one another. If we say we love God, but we badmouth his church to anyone, I don't know that we can say we love the brotherhood. Fearing God, that's the other one. He says, fear God, love the brotherhood, fear God. It means we believe that there's nothing greater than God. And then to honor the king and the emperor. Now hear me, I know you may not agree with your current leader, whether it's a state or whether it's a national level, but we can humbly submit to the institutions of man and disobey the law if it infringes upon what God has told us to do. Look at what Daniel did. He showed us that it is possible to submit to human institutions, the king, and still disobey the law. Daniel 1 says, when Daniel and his friends refused to obey the dietary regulations, they literally disobeyed the law. But the way they did it proved that they honored the king and they respected their authority. He went to his guard and talked to him about it first. They weren't rebels. They were careful not to embarrass the official in charge of them or to get him into trouble. And yet they still stood their ground. They glorified God, and at the same time, they honored the authority of the king. Daniel, even when he was told not to pray, he still prayed 3 times a day, though it was against the law. And he honored the king he willingly allowed himself to be thrown into a lion's den. And God, his ultimate authority, protected him and ended up bringing the people to know that he was the one true God. So the first thing simply is this. Submission to authority teaches a lost world a relationship with God. Second thing it does is submission while suffering helps a lost world understand Christ's afflictions. He says in verse 18, to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? That's not credit to us. You deserve the punishment. But he says, but when you do good and suffer and you endure, he says, this is a gracious thing. The NIV literally says, this is commendable before God. Now, I don't know about you, but there aren't many times in Scripture that the Bible talks about God commending anybody for anything. It says he's the one worthy of praise. But there is one time in Scripture, the only thing I've been able to find, that where God literally is applauding for his people. And it's when his people, when we do good and we suffer for it, it says the God of the universe is cheering for us. That's insanity to think about, but that's what he does, because when we do that, we are just like his son. You see, the human tendency, we demonstrate the gospel as we patiently endure unjust suffering. When we suffer for doing good, the human tendency is to fight back and to demand our rights. This is a natural response of an unsaved person, but we who are redeemed must do more than they do. Anyone can fight back. Anybody can fight back. But it takes a spirit-filled believer to submit and let God fight our battles. In the Bible, duty is always connected to doctrine. This is closely related to the doctrine of grace. And Peter connected, when he's writing here, he connected us to the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The best way I know to illustrate that is this. You have a picture that should come up right now of Nate Saint and a Waodani Indian named Minkaye. Nate Saint moved to the jungles of Ecuador in 1948 with his wife to fix planes. So that picture should have him playing with a plane there with Minkaye. And he built a house in Chelmira, Ecuador that served as a guest house and a radio center for missionaries. And on January 3rd, 1956, he and four other missionaries, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott, landed on a beach 4 miles from the Waodani tribe settlement in order to meet this people group, to build trust, and to share the hope of Jesus Christ with a tribe that was known for being very violent and attacking and spearing people to death without any kind of provocation, meaning that they didn't need to be provoked, they just did that. And so these missionaries, they safely and successfully made contact. And the picture that you looked at was with Nate Saint and Minkaye, one of the Waodani, who actually just literally, we don't know if it's hours or days after this picture was taken, they found this film and developed it later, but Minkaye actually speared him to death. And the other four missionaries with five other Waodani men. Media outlets everywhere at that time in 1956 labeled this a tragedy, because the wives and the children of the missionaries were now left without husbands and a father. But Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, was about to come true again, because it says this: what man meant for evil, God used for good. You see, just a few months to years later, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel Saint, as well as Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, they suffered and they endured by moving to the Waodani village, and they lived among these people. And by their gospel-centered love, the whole tribe, the Waodani people, came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as well as the one who speared their brother and husband, Minkaye. And so let me show you a picture, a more recent picture. And this is Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, who, with Minkaye. Now, Steve Saint would come and visit his aunt as she lived among them, and also visit the man who killed his own father, who is now a forgiven believer. He became his friend, and eventually, Minkaye became a father figure to Steve Saint and a grandfather to Steve's kids. Now, 64 years later, after the tragedy, what man meant for evil, God used for good, there has been no greater ambassador of that message than the life of Minkaye. And the story was made into a feature film called The End of the Spear. As I've been reading and studying for this week, I want to go back and watch this movie. And when End of the Spear was made into a book and a movie form, when it became available, Minkaye literally traveled all over the United States and Canada telling his life story and about the grace that he received from Jesus Christ to become a God follower. And this amazing jungle warrior, who could only count up to 20, that's how many fingers and toes he had, personally impacted thousands of people in audiences as large as 45,000. And the movie in which his life plays the leading role has now been translated into the mother tongue of approximately 1/4 of the world's population. That's how his story is being told. In Minkaye, what he would say when he would visit, this is a quote from him. He said this: "We lived angry, hating, and killing. Onakunk, for no reason," meaning that's what they did, "until they brought us God's markings," Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott. He says, "Now those of us who walk God's trail live happily and in peace." And then he would often ask this to the people that he spoke to. He would ask this, he goes, "How long did you have God's markings before you brought them to us?" He says, "Wa, inanami." He says, "Well, I don't know. Maybe if we had known sooner that the Creator did not see it well that people should live angry and hating and killing for no reason," he says, "we could have walked God's trail sooner." Those five missionaries, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot, they did good by bringing the gospel. Though they suffered for doing good, they endured, and God did a gracious thing. Minkaye's name literally means wasp, and he just died a few days ago on April 28th, 2020, at his home in a tiny village. He died of natural causes related to old age. He was somewhere, they didn't know how old he was, between 88 and 91 years old. But Minkaye's faith is now sight. And he's seeing the men that he speared. This is what it means to suffer for doing good and enduring. And God does a gracious thing. And folks, wherever you are, and I know your story's not theirs, and it doesn't need to be. Your story's your story. But wherever you are, whatever you're doing, however you're working, you could submit to your work when it's good, and you can submit to your work when it's unfair. You can. Because God demonstrates the gospel when you do. And we literally receive commendation from God when we do good and suffer and endure. Why? Because we're just like Jesus when we suffer for doing good and endure. And the last thing I want you to simply see is this. God calls you to suffer for others because Jesus suffered for you. Look again at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. And not all of us are going to be speared to death, okay? But verse 22 says, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued, look at this, he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Verse 24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you and I, we were straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, could be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. That's the greatest story ever told. And there's a shallow brand of pop theology that has always been and will always be until Jesus returns that claims that Christians will not suffer if they're in the will of God. Those who propagate this idea, they have not meditated on the cross of Christ. We follow Christ for three reasons, according to this text. We follow Christ because Jesus is our suffering servant, Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus is our shepherd, and he will lead us through good and bad. So would you pray with me right now? Father, I thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. I thank you, God, for those who have worshiped with us and even listened to this right now. And God, they may be listening going, man, I don't have that desire to want to submit to authority because I've never submitted to the authority of God in my life through the person of Jesus Christ, who showed me what it was to come and to suffer for doing good and to endure. And God, you literally commended Jesus Christ before the whole world. And so God, I pray for anyone listening right now that they would say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you came and you died and you rose again so that you might purchase a place for me in heaven. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of doing things my own way. And God, now I want to do things your way. I give my life to you, God. You come be master of my life. God, you move. You do that in their life. You can. And God, any of us who call out to the Lord, the Bible literally says that we are saved by you. And so God, I rejoice in the salvation of those who are praying that with me right now. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.